Well, good morning, church. It is a blessing to see you this morning. If you read the bulletin article, don't read it now, but if you read it, then you know that last week, a lot of us were in Gatlinburg, and it was just an amazing, amazing weekend. I do want to again say, for those who filled in my absence last week, thank you so much for that, and for the elders to make the trip possible. You do not know what a blessing it was to those who were able to make that trip. For the next 3 weeks, for the next 2 weeks, you're going to be hearing a lot about an upcoming event. I'm going to inundate you with the announcement that, listen, 2 weeks from this weekend, Saturday and Sunday, the 13th and 14th, there is nothing that you are going to be doing that is more important than what we're going to be doing here at Bedview Hills. And that is to gather together for this first annual workshop. It's something we're going to do every year. And no, this is not a gospel meeting. This is not an outreach to the community. It's an outreach to call people of God to discipleship. Because if we get on board with what Jesus wants us to be doing, then we're going to be going out and we're going to be bringing our community to Jesus Christ. If we will take this seriously, then the community will take us seriously. And so that's what this is going to be all about. And we've got Josh and Casey Ross. No nepotism there, but yes, he is my nephew. But he is one of the most sought-out speakers in the Churches of Christ right now. There is. He's at all the workshops. He's at all the lectureships. He's written a couple of books, and he is an amazing speaker, as is Casey. So I want you to be here, please. And listen, if we don't support this thing, how can we expect any of the other churches to come and support it? I mean, I think it is an expectation as a family member for you to support the things that we do here. And so I encourage you. I'll be bolder. I expect you to be here in 2 weeks, and I really hope you will. Again, there's nothing that you have planned that will be more important than what we're going to be doing right here. Discipleship. That's what it's about. And so today and next Sunday, I'm going to be talking a little bit about that, just kind of gearing up for what Josh and Casey is going to be sharing with the ladies. I want to ask you a question, and it's not one of those questions where I just want you to sit there and be quiet, okay? This is audience participation. I want you to call out an answer to this question. What has Jesus called us to do in this life? Teach others. Be servant. Love other people. That's great, but you've not called out the one I'm looking for yet. Think about the title of the message this morning, True Discipleship. He's called us to go out and make disciples. I did hear someone say it. We're called to make disciples. Now, contrary to a lot of people's definitions, there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. There is no such thing as instant disciple. It just isn't there. As a matter of fact, if you take the word disciple, it kind of carries with it, not kind of, it definitely carries with it the idea of disciple discipline. And so some people think that disciples just magically happens. You take a new believer, you dip them in water, and poof, you've got a fully devoted follower of Jesus, a real, true disciple. The majority of us in here have been baptized. We've been, as I said a moment ago, we've been dipped. But you know it takes more than that, don't you? It takes a lot more. Disciples are not just born. True disciples are made. This morning, we're going to be spending our time in Luke chapter 14. And at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus' time on earth, it's growing short. And he knew it. People have been coming to him for miracles, maybe for free meals. But now, by this point in the gospel, they're beginning to shy away from him. Because more and more, Jesus is coming under the scrutiny of the religious elite. And so people are afraid of them, so they begin to shy away from him. But that's not the only reason. Recently, his message became more honed in. It's no longer Sermon on the Mount kind of stuff. Now it's much more pointed. He talks a lot about the cost of discipleship. And it wasn't a very popular message. Because what Jesus was saying is being my disciple requires total commitment. Let's pray. Father, I am so looking forward to our workshop coming up in a couple of weeks. And that I know we'll receive encouragement. I know it's just going to be a great weekend. Father, being a disciple, I hope I can make sense of the text today to where we all walk away with an understanding that Jesus called us to something greater than just believing. He called us to be totally sold out on Him. And so this morning, Father, for those in here who may not be, who may even think that they are, but their life's not indicative of that, I pray that through Your servant this morning, Father, that something might be said to encourage all of us to want to be just that much closer to Jesus. Help us to be true disciples. It's in His name we pray. Amen. So a hog and a hen were talking. They heard about this church program where they were trying to feed the hungry. And so this hog and hen, they were trying to come up with the best idea. How can we best feed the hungry and be part of this church program? And the hen thought of a great idea. The hen said, I know, we'll serve them bacon and eggs. And so the hog thought about it for a minute. He says, you know, that's a great idea, but there's only one problem with it. For you, it's just a contribution. For me, it's a total commitment. That's true discipleship. That's what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In a moment, I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 14. But first, I want us to kind of set the stage. I want us to keep in mind that people choose Jesus on different levels of commitment. Now, I'm going to be starting at the top and moving down, but I really ought to have started at the bottom and worked up because it really is kind of a stair step, the first being the lowest step, and we'll work up to the highest step in just a moment. It's kind of like this progressive scale. And on the bottom step, the lowest level of commitment to Jesus, we'll call it the crowd, okay? The crowd. This would be those who knew Jesus, but they're soon going to be gone. Now, sadly, today, if we sat down and talked about it, we'd probably all conclude that this is where most people who express at least some interest in Jesus are in this group. They seldom ever worship with other believers. There is confession, I believe in Jesus, but there's no action toward that. Their religion is really based on just a couple of holidays a year. Then the next step up, if I were to have done that on the illustration, is the congregation. Now, these are people who they attend church on a fairly regular basis. In other words, they congregate with other people to worship, but they're not really plugged in into any local church. They're kind of, you know, church hoppers. They kind of are like a butterfly. They kind of flitter from one to another. They really never commit themselves to any local body. A deeper level still yet stepping up on this scale is the church. Now, yes, this step represents those who have affiliated themselves with a local body. They do have a deeper level of intimacy with Christ and with His body. But there's still one yet. And I would think this was probably the top step if we were using that illustration. And that would be the committed. These are the ones within the church who take their discipleship seriously. These are the ones, as I said in my prayer just a moment ago, these are the ones who are just sold out on Jesus. These are the committed core. Now, with the definitions I've given for each of these, and I don't call out this one, okay? What group do you find yourself in? Now, you've answered that in your mind. Now, let me ask you this. What group do you aspire to be in? You see, the goal, the job of a disciple is to be certainly in the committed group. And once we're in that committed group, then we need to move into the other groups, not leaving our group, but getting the message to the other groups that they too need to be committed disciples of Jesus Christ. In our passage this morning, Jesus provides us five vivid images, five illustrations to point out what it is to be a true disciple. I'll invite you to follow along as I read, beginning in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Wouldn't he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and isn't able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other one is still far away and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything can't be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we've got all these five illustrations that Jesus just laid out for us. And he begins with one that really maybe kind of disturbs us a little bit, because Jesus said a true disciple will hate their family. I read where a minister preached from this very text, and the title of his sermon was "How to Hate Your Wife." I don't think that's the idea here. You may be asking yourself, but wait a minute, doesn't Jesus in other places talk about loving everyone, even including our enemies? Well, absolutely he does. But remember, Jesus uses figures of speech to give his words greater impact. He uses metaphors. He uses similes. He uses parables. And at this point in this, what he's telling his people is hyperbolic. He's using hyperbole, an intentional exaggeration to emphasize a point. Now, Jesus has used this before. Think about it. You remember when he said, talking to the religious elite, he said, "You're straining gnats and swallowing camels." You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You need to take that pole out of your eye before you get that little speck of dust out of someone else's." It's hyperbole. We've all used hyperbole. Have you ever said anything like, "I've done that a million times"? Really? A million times? So let's not get uptight over Jesus using hyperbole, because he used it very effectively. Instead of getting caught up in that, what we really ought to be asking is, what's Jesus trying to tell us? What's his point? Because his point is, to be a disciple, you've got to love Jesus more than anyone else. And that includes family members. You know what? I want my wife to love me. I want my kids to love me. But I want them to love Jesus more than they love me. See, I know my place in the pecking order. And it's not at top. It ought to always be below Jesus. Your love for Jesus should be so powerful that in comparison, there should be no doubt where your allegiance lies. Now, it's true. Sometimes loving Jesus will alienate you from others, including your family. Take, for instance, Muslims who come to Christ. I mean, that's a tough decision for them to make. Because what happens if a Muslim converts to Christianity, the Muslims actually perform a funeral saying, "You are dead to us." And in some extreme cases, they are actually even executed. If you truly follow the Lord, you're not going to have to look for people to ridicule you. You're not going to have to find or go looking for people who are going to oppose you. And those people who ridicule and oppose may be your very family members. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10. "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of being my disciple. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." A few years ago, a couple of girls, Heather Mercer and Dana Curry, were doing some work over in Afghanistan. And they were captured by the Taliban. And they were held captive for 128 days. Now, these girls had surrendered to Jesus. They had given their life over to Him, and they were over there doing humanitarian work, doing the work for the Lord. Dateline, the TV show Dateline, interviewed Heather's mother. And it's the kind of story that the news media loves, because in interviewing Heather's mother, they discovered something. Heather's mother was absolutely opposed to Heather going over there to Afghanistan. And the media really tried to play up this division, that Heather's commitment to Christ, how it divided their family. They wanted to know, how could you do such a thing? How could you choose Jesus and His work over your family? And in her book called Prisoners of Hope, here's what Heather wrote, and I quote, "We answered hard questions posed by our families and friends. Extraordinary are the parents who don't balk at the idea of their child moving to a third world, war-ravaged, drought-stricken country, and in this case, a country serving as a hub for international terrorist activity. That we decided to go as Christian aid workers to a country where a harsh, unpredictable regime, severely curtailed religious freedom, gave most of our loved ones pause at best, and otherwise prompted serious alarm." This is how this ends. She said, "We were asked, 'Aren't you being foolish? Why would you jeopardize your own safety?' Church, when God calls you, there's going to be times where you're going to have to make some really, really difficult decisions. And sometimes the answers, your answer to those calls of God may not just have your family jumping up and down for joy. But that's the first mark that Jesus says of being a true disciple. Second, Jesus said that a real disciple is someone who carries his cross. Now, a lot of people are confused about what it means to carry their cross. Just about anything in their life that is a difficulty, they say something like, "It's the cross I bear." I've got two examples. I know someone who used to suffer from migraine headaches, and I'm not diminishing that. I've had them. They're not fun. But I've heard someone say, "Well, my migraine headaches, they're the cross I bear." Or I actually had someone one time, I went to visit them, and they pulled off their shoe and showed me their toe and said, "Look at this ingrown toenail. This is the cross I have to bear." Now, in hindsight, I wish I would have said something to that person about, "Why don't you take that nasty toe to the doctor and have him look at it?" But I want to tell you right now, migraine headaches and ingrown toenails are not bearing a cross for Jesus. When we think about bearing a cross, maybe we should consult someone who's had a great, great understanding of what this is all about. In the book of Galatians, Paul includes three dynamite verses about what it means to carry our cross. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. I don't live any longer. It's Christ living in me." In Galatians 5:24, Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature or the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except, there is an exception, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That means what Paul is saying is that there's nothing that the world can offer you that has greater meaning than your relationship with Jesus Christ. Years ago, a preacher visited Manhattan. And as he walked around, he saw some beautiful things. He saw the tall buildings. He saw all the lights. He saw a lot of things that were very attractive. But then he went and he said a public prayer at church that night. And people heard him. And this is what he said. He said, Lord, I thank you for all the wonderful things I've seen today. But I also thank you that I didn't see a single thing I wanted. For a cross-carrying disciple, the world doesn't offer anything that we can't live without. Third, Jesus speaks a parable about a man who built a tower. And before he begins the construction, Jesus says he must count the cost to see if he has enough resources to finish the job. Now, let me preface this, okay? Let's not read this story. I've got it up on the screen. I read it a moment ago. Let's not read this as though Jesus is talking about salvation. Okay? He's not talking about salvation. Salvation is something that is given to us. It's grace. It's a gift. And God pays the entire price for that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a person who is wanting to be a committed, devoted, sold-out disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the context. Now, here's the challenge in this to me. Verse 29, Jesus spoke about a man who was not able to finish. And he says that his inability to finish the job, people are going to see that. And when they see that, they're going to ridicule him. I'm haunted by those words. Those words, just, I fear them. I don't want to be a spiritual dropout. You know that Diane and I both, we grew up in Austin, Texas. And we grew up in different neighborhoods. We're probably about 5 miles apart. And right between where she grew up and I grew up, they started a mall. I think every mall that's built in every state, they say, this is going to be the biggest mall in the state of Texas. Well, that was the claim for a while, you know. Big, big mall. And they started it back probably in the late 80s. I was trying to do the time frame. I think it was in the late 80s. They got the excavation. They even poured some slabs out there, and then it just stopped. And I'm telling you, it went on for 10 years. No more construction. And so people started to grumble and complain, not after 10 years, but long before that. You know, they started this thing, but why don't they finish it? They didn't count the cost. There's great value in finishing what you start. The older I get, the more I realize discipleship can never be defined as coasting. There's no such thing as spiritual retirement. The pages of Scripture have so many examples of men and women whose legacies really have become tarnished because they decided to take their eyes off of God and coast. Noah. We have all these great things. Noah was a man of faith. We have all these great things about Noah, but you know what one of the last stories about Noah is? He got drunk and cursed his son. We have Solomon, who, of course, gave the greatest answer to God that you could ever give. I want wisdom to be able to rule over your people well. And God says, yeah, I'm going to give that to you, and I'm going to give you wealth that you could have asked for. But what happens with Solomon? His heart was turned away from God because of all the many, 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 many women that he married. I don't want that to be my story. I want to finish well. But we've all known them, haven't we? Those who were faithful servants, disciples, and they just dropped out. Here's the good news. None of us in here are finished yet. And it really doesn't matter what has happened. What matters is where you finish. The finish line is still ahead as long as we're above ground, right? As long as we have the breath in us, we're not done. So maybe I ought to frame the question a little bit different. Are you even in the race? Are you even in the stadium? And if you are, but you're just limping along, are you willing to summon God's strength so that you can sprint across the finish line? Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player. I love a statement that he said. He says, you know, stopping at third adds no more to the score than striking out. It doesn't matter how well you start if you fail to finish. A true disciple is going to finish the race, and he's going to finish it strong. Fourth, Jesus, speaking of discipleship, tells the story of a weak king that surrenders to another king. Now, here's the explanation of the parable. We represent one of the kings, and God represents the other. Now, you care to guess who's who in this parable? Since we are never going to defeat God, we must willingly surrender to Him. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us today, because we don't think in terms of kings and surrenders and those kind of things. But the story would have had a great impact in the days of Jesus. In Jesus' time, a surrendering king would become a slave to the opposing king. So it required great humility to bow down and ask for terms of peace. And what Jesus is telling us here is you cannot be a true disciple unless you willingly give up control of your life to Jesus. And that's hard to do. None of us want to give up control. I read about a lifeguard who noticed someone out there and they were struggling. They were going under. They were drowning. And so he goes up and he's at the edge and he's got his little buoy with him and everything. He's ready to go out, but he hesitates. And he sees the guy out there and the guy's really, you know, flailing and everything. And the crowd starts gathering around, starts screaming at the lifeguard, "Get out there and save him." The lifeguard takes another little step out into the water, and he's watching. Boy, he's got his eyes right on this guy, and the people are just screaming at him, "What are you waiting for?" And finally, the guy, it seems like he's gone down for the last time. Man, lifeguard jumps into action. He gets out there. He grabs this guy, gets him back on shore. Yeah, the guy's spittering and coughing a little bit, but he's conscious. And instead of the crowd, you know, recognizing this guy as a hero, they're screaming at him, "You coward! Why didn't you get out there and save him? Why didn't you go out sooner?" Lifeguard's all out of breath and everything. He says, "You see how big that guy is? You see how strong he is? If I had gone out sooner, he would have taken me down with him. As long as he thought he could save himself, I couldn't save him. But when he got tired, that's when I could do something about it." Do I even need to explain the spiritual application in that? As long as you think you're strong enough to save yourself, you're not going to surrender. It's only when we realize how hopelessly we are lost without God that Jesus come in, swoop in, and save us. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you've surrendered everything you have, everything you are, to Jesus? Real discipleship says, "Jesus, I give up. I give you absolute control over my life." I think one of the reasons the book of Psalms talks about lifting up hands in praise is because the lifting up of hands has always been a gesture of surrender. Have you surrendered to Jesus? Don't confuse the question. I did not ask you if you've been baptized. I asked you, have you surrendered to Jesus? There's a huge difference there. Jesus goes on. Salt. It's a great analogy. He uses it several times. Believe it or not, salt was a very valuable commodity in Jesus' time. Roman soldiers were sometimes paid with salt rations. It was called salarium argentum. It's where we get our English word salary. It's also where we get the expression, you're not worth your salt. In the time of Jesus, the greatest, perhaps the greatest value of salt was its use as a preservative. Since they didn't have any way to refrigerate meat at that time, salt would be applied to fresh meat to keep it from rotting. And the salt created a chemical reaction to slow down the process of decay. That's at least one of the images that we can apply to Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? We live in a nation right now, family, and you know this. We live in a nation that is suffering from moral decay at an alarming rate. Our society is getting more and more rotten every single day. We are the salt, and we need to be applied to this rotten culture to slow down the process of decay. But the problem that Jesus was identifying in the text is that some people have lost their saltiness. A chemist from Morton Salt said, pure salt never loses its saltiness. It kind of contradicts what Jesus is saying. But that wasn't Jesus' point. What Jesus is saying is that we need to maintain our purity. And some of us may have lost our purity. And what man can't do, and that is to put salt back, saltiness back in salt, God can. He can make those of us who have lost our purity, He can make us pure again. He can make us, as Jesus used, the unsalty of us can become salty again. I challenge you, if you've not been doing it, walk with Him. Talk with Him. Be with Him. Before you know it, you're going to be salt again. So let me just wrap this up. Are you a real sold out for Jesus kind of disciple? Do you love Jesus more than anyone else, even your family? Do you love Jesus that much? Are you carrying your own cross? Are you committed to finishing strong for Jesus? Are you constantly surrendering everything you have to Him? Are you willing to stay pure so that you can be salt in a rotting world? Jesus is looking for the committed. Will you decide today to move from mere believer to being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? You're invited right now to move closer to your goal. If you've never made the personal decision to be immersed, to be baptized in the Christ, then you've not been qualified for the race yet. But if you want to be a true disciple, let's take care of that today. Maybe you've already taken that decisive step in baptism, but you've kind of lost your way. You've not carried through with your commitment. Today is a new day. Today is a fresh start. If you would like to ask for prayers for the resolve to be a true disciple, this morning, won't you just make your way up to the front as we sing a song in just a moment? Let's talk. If you need to respond, the invitation is open. Sean, if you'll come forward, let's stand and sing.